This morning we're reading from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In the first half of the chapter, Daniel has a dream. In the second half of the chapter, there's the explanation of the dream. So rather than reading the entire chapter, I will read verse 15 to the end of the chapter. So follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, I'll let you look at the screen. The reason I do that is because you need to know where the book of Daniel is in your Bible. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale. But I kept the matter to myself. I have a question for you as an introduction. Generally speaking, prophecy is about predicting the future. But who is Daniel writing for? Is he writing for us? Do you think he has us in mind primarily? No? Then who is he writing for? What do you think? Anyone? Pardon me? The nation of Israel? And more particularly, the captives. Those who are in captivity under the empire of Babylon. Do you think that there's a message there for his Jewish contemporaries? Absolutely, there is. The book of Daniel will assure the Jewish people that the nation of Israel would endure. I mean, think about it. They had experienced, well, at this point in time, they perhaps haven't, by the time the book of Daniel is written, they will have experienced captivity under 3 different kings and a couple of different empires, and they will have learned that Belshazzar took the vessels from the temple that had been taken and robbed from the temple, had taken them and used them blasphemously at that feast the night before he was destroyed and his empire was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And you'd think that a lot of the Jews by this time who are held in captivity would have been discouraged and defeated and wondering if things would ever be the same again. So it's easy to understand why they would write songs such as, what we read in Psalm 137. Listen to the words, and let the tune go through your head, even though it's a modern tune. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Isn't that a poignant question? You can just hear the passion and the tears. How can we sing the songs of... What are the songs of the Lord anyway? The songs that we sing as praise to God, they are the songs of the Lord. And particularly the psalms that were written for the the life of worship of the average Jew are the songs of the Lord. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. You know that they began to sing these songs every time that they made a pilgrimage towards Jerusalem. And this is one of the psalms that they sang called the Psalms of Ascent, the Songs of Ascent. So after 70 years in captivity, it's possible for a lot of them to lose heart and to lose hope. And I believe that Daniel's writing became a source of tremendous encouragement for them because they see that God, in his big picture plan, hasn't forgotten his children, and they will figure and consider largely in the history of time. Notice that the chapters in the book of Daniel are not all chronological. When we come to chapter 7 here, we are talking again about the first year of Belshazzar's reign, which kind of should have come before chapter 6, because in chapter 6 we're already into the reign of King Darius. So here in chapter 7 we have to think, okay, so he's arranged these chapters in a literary structure to create a structure for us, but they're not necessarily chronological, and it doesn't matter that they're not chronological because that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to show us, to give us bookends, so to speak, because in chapter 2, we have a vision of, we have the King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which shows us the four successive kingdoms that will come. And in chapter 7, the other bookend, we have the same vision, a different vision showing us the same four kingdoms that will succeed one another. So let me summarize this chapter, and then we're going to focus on the last half of the chapter. It is nighttime, and Daniel is laying in bed. Instead of a king having a dream that Daniel is called upon to interpret this time, it's Daniel who has a dream, and visions occur to him during the night. And here is what he saw. And at first glance, what he saw makes about as much sense as the kind of dream that you would have after you've had a snack of shrimp jambalaya just before you go to bed, right? Or your favorite pepperoni pizza or whatever. Four powerful winds churning up the sea. Four unusual and powerful and unique beasts who come up out of this sea. Of course, you've all heard by now that when we're dealing with prophetic literature in the Bible, we have a lot of symbols. We have things that mean other things. So we're going to talk about that somewhat today. It's especially true when it comes to dreams and visions. But these symbols are not going to be too hard to figure out in this chapter, especially if you live in Daniel's day and you think like someone who is steeped in their culture. So we shouldn't think it strange or weird that empires and countries and rulers are represented by animals, beasts, like they are here. For instance, what animal do we think of when I mention the USA? The eagle, Canada, the beaver, England, lion, Russia. Very good. you pass. And so in that day, countries, empires were also represented by animals. We do it all the time. They did it all the time. And so these successive empires are represented by these beasts. But different characteristics come out in this vision. So in the beginning of the chapter, the beasts come out of the great sea. But in verse 17, first of all, at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that the beasts come out of the sea. But in verse 17, it says, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So what is it, the sea or the earth? Well, both. Because the sea represents the churning humanity and the corruption that that humanity represents. Sinful humanity is compared to the sea. In the book of Isaiah, for instance, chapter 57, verse 20, it says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. So the sea is frequently used symbolically of polluted and turbulent humanity, the agitated world of nations. So the peoples of the earth are portrayed as a great sea of humanity in a constant state of unrest and chaos and turmoil. In fact, ever since the Genesis account, the sea represents the chaos and the disorder that existed before God began the 6 days of creation. Remember where it says, and the world was without form and void? Those words are used to describe a chaotic condition that existed in the, some call it the proto-creation, where before God began to create order out of disorder. And so that water over which the Spirit hovered, that's a symbol of darkness and chaos and disorder. And here we have that same kind of symbolic thing going on. The waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages that are in the full expression of their disorderly and corrupted sin nature. And on those waters now, the Bible tells us the four winds of the earth, which is of course north, east, south, and west, right? Come and give turmoil to the water. And the four winds also appear in the book of Revelation as relating to God's judgments. God's holding back his judgments, the four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the winds of God's judgment. So here are the four winds that are causing the turmoil. So God is the sovereign one who's churning things up, and he's the one who is in control. Now let's look at the beasts that are actually seen in Daniel's vision. First of all, the beast that looks like a lion. And you can look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. I think that's the reference that also indicates. Chapter 13, verse 2, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. Interesting that the beasts that we see in this chapter, John sees in the book of Revelation in his vision as a composite creature. All right? But first of all, the Babylonian Empire is represented as a lion with wings of eagles on his back. Statues. You've probably seen pictures of statues of winged lions, which were representative of the Babylonian Empire. And indeed, they've found at archaeological digs, they found mosaics and pictures of the winged lion representing Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. But in the vision, something strange happens. It's sort of like a morphing of an image where the lion, first of all, is stripped of its wings, and then it rises up on its legs its hind legs, and he develops feet like of a man, and he receives a human heart. Interesting morphing going on here. Now, maybe one of our young people can work on the computer and create an animation for us that way to see what did that actually look like, this dream of Daniel's. And, of course, it's a depiction of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, who, first of all, assumed the throne in all the majesty of his power and exerted his strength and his majesty and his influence. Then he was stripped of his power. He lost his wings, so to speak, became a beast and didn't have the heart of a man. He roamed the forest and behaved like a wild beast for a number of years. And then he received the heart of a man again, but he was not restored totally to the power that he had before. At any rate, it's not difficult to see that this lion, this first beast, represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. Next, Daniel sees a beast that looks like a bear. And here the bear is raised up on one side. Nobody seems to really understand what that is supposed to depict. He's got three ribs between his teeth, and some have speculated that that means that the Medo-Persian Empire, in assimilating the Babylonian Empire, pretty well took care of the three major kings that reigned during the Babylonian Empire. We don't know for sure, but this bear was told to get up and eat its fill of flesh. And the Medo-Persian army was truly voracious in its appetite for more and more land. Thirdly, he sees a beast that looks like a leopard. It had four wings on its back like a bird. It had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And everybody knows that the Greek invasion came through Alexander the Great. And that kingdom was divided into four different empires under four different generals after Alexander the Great passed on. Then we have the fourth beast. It's not given a name. We don't know what it really was in terms of its animal species. But Daniel says it was extremely terrifying, frightening, and powerful. It had large iron teeth. He crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left, and he had 10 horns. 10 horns, imagine. And Daniel is thinking about these 10 horns. And while he was in thought, he sees another little horn rising up among the 10 horns, and in the process, he uproots 3 of the horns. And this horn, again, you just can't imagine this. You can't picture it. This horn has eyes, human eyes, and a mouth that exudes arrogance and boasting and bragging. I know it's really weird as a dream. It's really weird to picture this happening. But Daniel is thinking about these horns. And in this vision, we have this sudden appearance of a heavenly scene where thrones are set in place. The Ancient of Days takes his seat, and he is described much in the same way that we see the Lord Jesus described in Revelation chapter 1, where he has hair as white as wool, and his eyes are like burning coals, and a mouth with a sword coming out of his mouth. It's that kind of language, that kind of description. And the scene around the throne is described, and it's obviously a scene of judgment taking place. And the books were opened, and this boastful horn, while he is boasting, and while Daniel kept watching, that braggart, whatever it was slain, the body was destroyed and was thrown into a blazing fire. Yet the other three beasts, the other three horns that had been stripped of their power, are allowed to live for a period of time. And then the scene changes again. And we see one like a son of man who comes with the clouds of heaven. Who do you think this is? Daniel is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's one of the most specific references that we have to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament. The Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days, that's the Father himself, is led into his presence. He is given authority, glory, and power, and everyone worships him. His kingdom will never be destroyed. This is incredible. What Daniel is seeing is one kingdom after another in the human realm, described as coming out of the sea of humanity, sinful, corrupt humanity, and those kingdoms culminating with God interrupting the scene and bringing judgment with him, and the kingdom, the empire, being turned over to the Lord Jesus Christ for him to rule forever and ever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, as distinct from those kingdoms that we've just talked about who are destroyed one after another. So we know that the four beasts are four kingdoms. The lion with wings represents the Babylonian kingdom. The bear represents the Medo-Persian kingdom. The leopard represents the Greek kingdom. And the final beast with no name, of course, is the Roman Empire. Now you say, how can the Roman Empire be there at the end of days when Jesus Christ returns in judgment following the period of known as the tribulation? Because the Roman Empire pretty well died back in the 6th century. But don't forget that this is described as a progression of events, and the fourth beast has, out of the fourth beast come these 10 horns, and then the one horn, and these are different powers that succeed the Roman Empire that probably are derived from the Roman Empire, or I would say the Western world. Daniel wants to understand what he just saw in this vision and in these dreams. And so he approaches someone, we don't know who this was, probably an angel, much like John approaching an angel in the book of Revelation, in the visions that he has. And he asks for the meaning. And he seems to be focused on this fourth kingdom in particular. And this is what he's told. And this is a summary statement. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Who are the saints in Daniel's day? They're the children of God, the children of Israel, the faithful who believe in God's promises, who believe in God's redemption under the terms of the Old Covenant. And they are being told the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Is this a message of hope for them or what? It certainly is. But Daniel specifically wanted to know about this fourth empire. In verse 19 he says, "Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast." Because of course this fourth beast marks the last empire that will exist before time will be no more, or before Jesus Christ comes. So I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And obviously Daniel is seeing the end times here. He's seeing the culmination of human history and the inauguration of the Messiah's millennial kingdom on earth. We have a description of how that comes about, more or less. The little horn arises in the middle of these 10 horns. The horns are symbols of kings or rulers. From God's point of view, these 10 horns are descendants of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. The little horn will grow to become a big horn. In other words, he starts small but ends pretty powerful. And he will rule the whole world. And his overriding purpose will be to oppose everything that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stands for. So think about this. Some people think that there is coming a time of great revival upon the earth. Some people still believe in this post-millennial vision where Christians will have such a mighty influence on the world that we will actually bring in the kingdom through our influence. The Bible says that in the end of days, there will be a world ruler who will stand in opposition to God, who will stand in opposition to Jesus Christ, he will stand in opposition to the Word of God, and he will stand against every believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that spirit of Antichrist exists today in our world, in our time, in our culture. We are seeing foreshadows of what will actually transpire in the end times. We are living in the end times. And so don't be surprised when you experience opposition because of your faith. Don't be surprised when someone mocks you because you believe in the Word of God. Don't be surprised when they regard you as being old-fashioned. It's becoming more and more difficult to confess that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, that is so exclusive. That is so yesterday. That is so intolerant. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 25 tells us, he will speak against the Most High. He will oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. And God's children will enter into a time of oppression and persecution from this ruler. And we are told how long this oppression will last. How much time is a time, times, and half a time? It's kind of cryptic language, but it's not a big mystery when you go to the book of Revelation to see what John understood with this phrase. Turn to Revelation 13, and we'll read verse 4 to 7. I think we have it on the screen. Men worship the dragon, because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. Isn't that very similar to what's happening in the book of Daniel? Proud, arrogant, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So Revelation is talking about the end of time, and as the time approaches for Jesus Christ to take over his kingdom, the opposition and the persecution will increase. And there we are told outright that this oppression will last for exactly 42 months, 3.5 years. 3.5 years, the time of hard, hard persecution, such as the world has never seen before. But how I thank God for verses 26 and 27. Where it says, but the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever, the beast, that is. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is what Daniel sees transpiring at the end of time. The vision of the four beasts is an interesting vision, somewhat challenging, but as you read the parallels in the book of Revelation, some of the answers will come to you. But this vision expands the vision that and the dream that is described in Daniel chapter 2. It introduces the conflict described in the vision of Revelation from chapter 13 all the way through 20. There is this massive ongoing conflict as God releases his judgments on the earth and purifies the earth and makes it ready for his people. It's obvious that these visions lead to details concerning the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. And whenever you have a cold front meeting a warm front, what do you get? You get turbulence. You get tornadoes. You get storms. You get opposition. You get disruptive weather patterns. And the same thing occurs in the spiritual world. When you get the spirit of Antichrist confronting the spirit of Christ, there is opposition, there is turbulence, there are storms. And the more faithful you are as a Christian, the more you stand up for Christ, the more you will experience those storms and that opposition. But I want to challenge you to take a stand. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to trust in God beyond all reason. Continue to trust him. Third thing I want to mention is that there's a lot of confusion today about the use of the word kingdom. And I don't have it all right, but here is what I do want to say. I believe in what Revelation 20 talks about, that there will be a millennial reign on earth where Christ will sit on a throne and literally rule the earth for 1,000 years. It is the fulfillment of a promise that was made to King David that his throne would be an everlasting throne and dynasty, an unconditional promise. I don't believe that was ever to be taken away from them. I don't believe it was meant to be spiritualized. I don't believe that we inherit what was promised to King David. And so sometimes the Bible talks about that kingdom, which isn't in effect yet. But we also find verses such as this one. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is talking to church age believers. We too, in a sense, are under the influence of a kingdom that exists, but it's what I refer to perhaps as the mystery form of the kingdom. It's a stealth kingdom where God is at work by his Spirit and through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in the hearts of his believers, his ambassadors, whose citizenship is in heaven, but whose pilgrimage is on earth right now. And it's as if I were to be an ambassador to the country of Sweden, for instance. When I live in Sweden, my prior loyalty has to be the country of Canada, whose country I represent. And so as a citizen of heaven living here on earth, my prior loyalty has to be heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let your minds... How does that verse go? I think it's Colossians. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so we are citizens of a kingdom that has not yet begun to exercise its right to rule on earth in a visible manner. But Christ's kingdom certainly has influence and sway in the lives of believers. But that kingdom is not to be confused with the millennial kingdom and the kingdom that is to come after all is said and done and after all the judgments are over, when Christ will give all of his glory and his kingdoms back to the Father forever, and they will rule, I believe, together with us forever and ever. And guess where we're going to rule? Where is heaven, by the way? Can someone tell me where heaven is? Yes. Oh, you just pointed up. All right, maybe right now it's up there somewhere. But where will we live in heaven forever and ever? Anyone read Randy Elkhorn's book on heaven? Where is God going to be dwelling, Tom? Well, if God is going to dwell in the new city that comes down, the New Jerusalem, and heaven is where God is, guess what? Heaven will be the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's another whole different subject, and I'm not going to get off track. But I want to encourage you, because if Daniel's purpose was to encourage his people with hope, to infuse his people with hope that God's plan had not died and that God's kingdom will be forever and ever and that they would rule with him, then what is our hope? What is our hope? What does Jesus say in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That hope is ours too. And I want to encourage you to make that hope yours. And if you don't have assurance, if you don't know for sure where you're going to end up, what your destiny is, I want to encourage you to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Become a child of God by believing that Jesus Christ died for you and rose again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless it to our hearts in the way that you meant it to be. And I pray, Father, that we would grow thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.